All set? Okay. Let us open our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 22. Last week we left off in verse 14, and Jesus spoke the parable of the wedding feast. And now we're going to meet a new group. We're actually going to look at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Tonight we're going to start with the Herodians because they're going to question him on taxes. Verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel that they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with Herodians. Bear with me just a sec here. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not any person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, A Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So we're dealing here with the Herodians. The rest of the chapter we'll be dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as they try to trap Jesus in his own words. That's what it says here. And the first trap that they set here deals with taxes. And these Herodians are a religious group. They have political ambitions. They're affiliated with original King Herod. And we don't have an awful lot of information about them, except that they were in league with the ruling Herod family at that time, cooperating with the Roman government. So the Pharisees, hated the Romans and the rule over them. So they didn't get along with the Herodians. But even as enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians come together as they oppose Christ. Interesting. So this whole issue of taxes and tax collection, or tribute they call it, which is tax collection, this is the IRS of that day, okay? It was kind of a delicate issue, and it was a difficult one for them, because if Christ opposed, as it says here, paying the Roman taxes, he could be arrested as a traitor. So if he said don't pay it, they would arrest him as a traitor. If he was in favor of paying the taxes, then the Jews would be against him, because they despised the rulers, the Romans, who were ruling over them. And Jesus tells them that, as a true child of God, you have obligations to your Father in heaven. That's first, to God. And you also have obligations to the government, the authority that you're under. So, it's God and country, as we say sometimes. And we, as Christians, should be the best citizens that there are, obeying the laws of the land, except, of course, when they disagree with the laws of God. But at the same time, we're to give tribute when tribute is due. We are to pay what is due us. And in our case, we do pay taxes. Seems like every time we pull out our wallet, it's paying taxes. And they showed the image of Caesar. Interesting. You know that God has put his image on you. He's put his image on me. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Pardon me. They're worried more about the image of Caesar. Look at this. Genesis 1, 26. And this is, in the creation, the early creation, the sixth day. And God said, let us make man in our image. Why did he say our? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image after the likeness of after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we are made in God's image. Sin has marred that image. So we don't look as godly as maybe we did once. I'm not talking about yesterday. I'm talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that image is only restored through faith in Jesus Christ, because the sin not just mars us, it separates us. from God, so that we're only reconciled through the blood of Christ. So, of course, the Herodians didn't know of this at the time. They were more concerned with Caesar's image and maybe the image that they had in front of other people. But when Jesus was done with them, they had nothing to say. They just went their way. And, you know, unless they change their attitude concerning Christ, they won't be coming to that feast in heaven, to that wedding supper of the Lamb. So, next, he's going to address the Sadducees, verse 23. And the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy 25. We'll get to that in a minute. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, now wait a minute, remember who's saying this? The Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection? Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And so it's kind of interesting here, not only were the Sadducees enemies of Christ, they were also enemies of the Pharisees. They unite. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are enemies of one another, along with the Herodians. They unite and oppose Christ, arguing over something they didn't even believe in, the resurrection. They come with a doctrinal question in an area they have no faith in. Isn't that interesting? To me, it was just a mockery of Christ. What do you think? Did Jesus recognize that, do you suppose? I think he did. So their question is hypothetical concerning marriage. What happens when the husband dies and the wife has no children? And it's, well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 25. I'll show you what it means. Because the Old Testament law stated that if a man was to marry his brother's widow to continue the family line, if his brother died, and it will give the husband, it gives the man a way out here. You'll see in verse 20. Let's see, Deuteronomy 25, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch 5. Now Deuteronomy 25:5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, in other words, he says, no, thank you. Okay, he could do that. No, she's my sister-in-law. I know who she is. I don't want her in my house. I don't want to marry her. Could say that. Then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stands to it, in other words, he says, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So that's an interesting law, isn't it? Jesus is just simply saying you're ignorant of what God is doing here. You don't know God's word. You don't know the power of God because it's in your word. I mean, if you really were studying the word of God, because the Pharisees are supposed to do that, the Sadducees should know the word of God. They should all do that. But God had established marriage in the Old Testament in Genesis, but in the next life he's going to abolish it. We won't be tied together by marriage. As much as it sounds like a very nice idea to be married forever, it's not what the Bible says. And, you know, when we leave these physical bodies behind, I think we leave a lot of that earthly attachment just drops away. And we don't understand it now. It may sound really odd, but God's got it all in control. Will we know each other? I think we will. It says we'll be known as we are known. But we won't have the same attachments. It will be different, but it won't be a problem. It won't be a struggle like, ow, where's my wife? Who's she talking to now? You know, where's my husband? I think I saw him over behind that cloud. No. It says that we'll be as angels. In other words, we'll be in the spiritual realm. Pardon me. Not controlled by human and physical laws, because we'll be out of here. But it doesn't mean we'll be angels. You know, that's not where angels come from. We see that on TV sometimes. You know, they left this body and they became an angel. Well, that's not biblical. We'll be like angels in regards to marriage, in that we won't be as if we're married. We won't have that same attachment. And saints actually will rule and reign as children of God, but not as servants like angels. Angel actually means messenger, you know, the one that goes back and forth between God and man. Pardon me. In fact, Jesus quotes, he's quoting here from the Old Testament. He actually refers to Exodus 3:6. He says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the God. I am the God. Not I was the God. Interesting. I am the God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, when he says, I am the God, he's speaking in the present tense. It means they're still around. They're still alive with me. They're still with the Lord. When the body dies, of course, the person doesn't die. I mean, the person, the body falls away, but we don't die. Even though the body may turn to dust, we're eternal creatures. It's important to know that. Jesus is teaching them that the soul exists after death, but it's going to be different. Different attachment. We will still have that faith in God. We'll be with God. We'll be in his presence. We'll be face to face. Our old bodies, they're okay to live here in this atmosphere, but, you know, we're not built for underwater. We're not built for outer space. We're not built for the third heaven. He'll give us a body that will survive there, though. In fact, Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So life does continue after death. But the Sadducees, they denied that. And Jesus is saying there will be a future resurrection. God has the power to raise the dead. And this is a question that you really should understand if you understood your scriptures. And, you know, it's interesting what Jesus said in John chapter 10 when he was talking about eternal life and life here. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life. I take it again. No man takes it from me. There, that answers the question of who killed Jesus. No man takes his life. He gives it. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the Sadducees didn't understand this, but he was speaking of the resurrection that he knew they didn't believe in, but they were asking a question about the resurrection, so he addressed it for them. But when he's done with them, they've got nothing to say. You know, see what they're trying to do is trip him up. They can't trip him up. The Lord knows his own word because he wrote it. It's amazing. And unless, of course, if they don't change their attitude about who Jesus is and stop trying to trip him up and come to faith through him, they also won't become to that feast in heaven, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now let's take a look in verse 34, the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, these guys, after Jesus gets done talking, they don't know what to say. That's what he's saying. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. You know, when people ask us a question, there's usually one of two motives. They either want to learn something or they want to contend with you. And I've experienced both. You probably have. But he says they're tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Well, he didn't say all thy strength here. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that's how the Jews referred to their testament. It was called the law and the prophets. He's saying all the law and the prophets hang on this. You get your relationship with the Lord first. You love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, everything you have, just pour into him. And then you will be able to love your neighbor as yourself. Because we have to have that attachment to the Lord. Our vertical relationship with him has to be solid and in the Word, in the Lord, before we can have that wonderful relationship with him. So we've had the Herodians with the tax question. We've got the Sadducees with a doctrinal question about the resurrection. And now we have the Sadducees asking about the greatest commandment. It's almost like they're saying, he silenced the Herodians. He silenced the Sadducees. We'll get them. And they're saying, all right, you know it all. You seem to know it all. Then tell us what you think is most important to God. What's the great commandment? It looks like they're being really seeking, you know, being really transparent about what they want to do. They're questioning about the Old Testament law. And when it says that he put the Sadducees to silence, it means the word actually infers that he muzzled them. In other words, he totally silenced them. You've seen a muzzle that a dog puts on. And so now we have these doctors of the law. Now it was common in that day to debate such a thing, too. Like, what is the greatest commandment? Okay, we have the law and the prophets here. How do we boil it down to the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love God first. Love your neighbor. Sums up the whole law. Relationship with God, relationship with people. That kind of covers it all. Romans 13. Let's turn to Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. This happened to be teaching the book of Romans in the Bible college this semester. It's really awesome. Wonderful bunch of students there. You know what? Our government should have read this before the bailout. Owe no man anything. It would have been so much easier. But to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, if it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Fact is, no one can really love the Lord the way we need to love the Lord without the Spirit of the Lord, without the Spirit of God, without the Holy Spirit. We can't have that kind of love. We can't have that kind of love that will reach up and touch him and grasp his hand in a sense, you know, and just want to hold on to the Lord, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can't love as God commands us to love, that agape, unconditional love, without knowing Jesus as Savior, without the presence of the Spirit to give us that kind of, that depth of love. In John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither did I come from myself, but he sent me. Wow. You know, a lot of people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Oh, yeah, he did. He made it clear that the Jews were really upset because they thought he was blaspheming. Romans 5:5 says, the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And when we know God, when we love him, when we sense the love of God, we can share it with others. It's an overpouring, an outpouring. But the Pharisees didn't know about that. Of course, when Jesus is done with them, they're silenced too, and they don't know what to say. And if they don't change, they have the law, but they don't have Jesus. If they don't change their attitude toward him, they're not going to come to the wedding feast in heaven either. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now it's time for him to turn the question around, right? Saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, well, the son of David. And they say unto him, well, how then doth David in spirit, in other words, David under the power of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So Jesus has silenced the Herodians, he silenced the Sadducees, he silenced the Pharisees, and he now asks a question. He's actually referring to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David calls him Lord. It's a psalm written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but concerning the Christ, Jesus, the Son, the descendant of David, because Jesus came through the line of King David, remember. And Jesus' question is here, if David wrote it and then calls him Lord, meaning he is God, how is he David's son? How can David call his descendant his son? And the answer is actually found in the first two chapters of Matthew, where we tell of the virgin birth of Christ. So as the eternal God, he is David's Lord. But as the biological descendant of David, he is the God-man, come in flesh. He is David's son or descendant, actually, the word. Because they didn't always use son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. So that's what he's saying here. That's what David was saying. Jesus is David's son, his descendant, but he's greater than David because he wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. He was the Christ. He's greater than David, shown by this supernatural birth that he had. A little more adds to it in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Descendant of David, from the line of David, and yet his Lord at the same time. So he's greater than David because he's the Lord of heaven, which the Pharisees, of course, needed to admit in order for them to question him honestly. Of course, they would have to really understand who Jesus was as the Messiah, but they couldn't answer because they'd hardened their hearts. They rejected the truth. And now that Jesus has been rejected as the King of the Jews, he turns to the Gentiles. Right now, we're in the Gentile age, of course, and he's our King to all who believe in him, all who trust in him. And when he returns to earth, he'll make, says, his enemies his footstool. In the meantime, we just wait patiently for his return, knowing that it will come. So, we've made it all the way to chapter 23 now. He continues with the Pharisees. And remember now, we need to remember that not only were the Jews to be the light to the world, but the Pharisees were the ones that were to take the law and interpret it and make sense of it for the people so that they, you know, could give them deeper understanding in everything. And he's going to tell them a little bit about their own priesthood, how they were supposed to be doing one thing and they're doing another. And we'll see this here now as we continue. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So he's saying the scribes and the Pharisees here sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they interpret the law of Moses. They go into great detail in interpreting the law of Moses. They, like any people that are brought under the law, they made the law even harder to live with than it is anyway with mankind. We can't do it anyway. But the details that they made it to hold to was that outward appearance, making themselves look religious, making themselves look so pious. Because they would pray openly in the street corners, you know, so that everybody could hear them and say, "Look at that holy man, how he prays." In the King James, even. Jesus is always taught that God looks at our heart. He doesn't care about the outward appearance. We tend to, more than he does, I think. I always get blessed when I see young people come in with their piercings and green and red hair and let them come in with their dog collars on. We had someone in once that had a little spiky dog collar. You know what? She needed Jesus too. It was a she. Yeah. We all need Jesus. Jesus is teaching and showing them that God really looks at the heart. And their scripture showed that. But they didn't properly teach that motivation that needs to be in the inner heart. They were teaching the outside. We can always dress up the outside to look good. But the inside can be corrupt, can be dirty. and they sat in Jesus' seat. The rabbis would stand up to read the law, and they'd sit down to teach, in essence, sitting in Moses' seat. But these religious leaders, these men that were supposed to be teaching everybody how to behave and what the law was all about, they had the wrong idea of what true righteousness was, because they saw it all as external. You know, you do the right washings, and you pray the right times of the day, and you wear all the right robes, and you embroider them in a certain way, and you don't work on the Sabbath, and you don't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey. And they found ways around all of that. And in essence, as they're sitting in Moses' seat, they're really taking upon themselves more authority than they were given. They took upon themselves an authority that wasn't really given by God. They just wanted them to give out God's truth, that God is love and He's sent His Messiah. They added too much, way too much. In the way they taught the Word of God, put the people in a position where they were responsible to obey the Pharisees. In other words, whatever the priesthood says, you do that, not what the Word of God says. And I can tell you now, don't listen to me if it disagrees with the Word of God. If I'm not faithful to the Word of God, don't do it. In fact, I'm always blessed when somebody comes afterwards and says, "Did you mean to say that?" And sometimes they'll say, "Yes, I did mean to say that." And I'll go, "Did I say that?" Other times. Sometimes my brain will disconnect from my mouth and things will come out of my mouth that I didn't really weren't in my brain at the time. But these guys were doing it in such a way that they were just, you know, all outward. It was all outward stuff. Man-made rules, obey these traditions. And that's not what they were called to do, was obey man-made rules and traditions. And in this case, the Pharisees kind of forced them upon the people. And they had that wrong attitude toward righteousness because it was outward conformity. You know, you just walk this way, look this way, talk this way, and you're good. But they ignored what's going on in the heart. And the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. Because they're thinking that obeying a bunch of rules makes you godly. It doesn't. We can conform to a bunch of rules while our heart can be really bitter toward the Lord, toward our neighbor. We can make it look like we're loving the Lord and loving our neighbor, at the same time be really bitter, have a root of bitterness for them. And they were just so careful to say the right words, do the right ceremonies and all, but in their hearts they weren't obeying it. Maybe outwardly they were, but in their hearts they weren't doing it. When you say one thing and do another, that's hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus always challenged them on. That's where he got the most angry, was at the hypocrisy. When you say you're one thing and you're not, and they thought ministry was just laying the law down to people, no matter what the burden was. And he makes it clear here, you lay burdens on people. In fact, he said, not only that, you're harder on other people than you are on yourselves. If they push through a health care issue, a health care proposal through our government, if we become socialized medicine, the members of Congress won't do that. You watch. Oftentimes, the leadership will put burdens on the people that they aren't willing to accept themselves. Jesus said back in chapter 11 in verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, you know, if we find that God's yoke is not easy and light, then it's not his yoke. It's our yoke, and the yoke's on you then. I know I've said that too many times. But, you know, it's what happens. We take the yoke upon ourselves. And the Pharisees made life difficult for people, and that's what the law does. That's what happens when legalism, we get it caught up in legalism and start telling one another how to dress, what to drive, where to live, who your friends should be. And what it does is it makes the burdens heavier than they are. And Jesus has actually come to lighten the loads, our load. He's come to lighten our load. Concerning the law, Paul said in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's saying, get away from the law and stay away from the law. Don't get yourself under that legalistic system. And it's so easy to get caught up in laws. We've had a lot of laws on our books that are a little strange. I found some of them. Listen, in Lexington, Kentucky, there's an ordinance that forbids anyone to carry an ice cream cone in their pocket. Kids hate that one. What do you mean? Well, yeah, they come up with that. In Kansas, there's a law that states you can't eat snakes on Sunday, and you can't eat rattlesnake meat in public. Probably we'd have to apply that to our potlucks, too, you know. In Zion, Illinois, it's illegal for anyone to give lighted cigars to dogs, cats, or any domesticated animals kept as pets. Well, you don't want your pets to get emphysema, you know. So, in Baltimore, it's illegal to take a lion to the movies. What are you going to give him for a snack? Just go shopping. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit during a church service. Oops, I guess I'm done. But, you know, it's funny. You know, these are funny, but what happens when we put one another under the law, we look for loopholes. Always. We're always looking for, well, if that's the law, how can I get around it or through it or bend it or something? And he goes on here in verse 5. He says, he's speaking again of the Pharisees, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I looked this word up in the dictionary on my computer, and rabbi means, it can be interpreted rabbi, teacher, master, great one, or honorable sir. Rabbi, rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So he's saying, what is true greatness? Is it how high you rise in the eyes of people around you? If you're a Pharisee, yes. But it's really the wrong attitude of what greatness is. They thought being great or success meant being recognized by people, being praised by people. Oh, you're so great. You're so good. They really should be more concerned with God's approval rather than man's approval. But the Pharisees, they used religion as a way to draw attention to themselves and not necessarily to glorify God like they should have. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 5 of Matthew, said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Pharisees used their religion to show everyone else how religious they were, how great they were. And they wore these things called phylacteries on their foreheads and on their arms. Actually, phylacteries are little leather boxes, and they have scriptures in them. And they have like a long strand, like a ribbon kind of material. And they will take it and put it on their forehead. And they'll wrap the bands around to hold it on their forehead. And they'll put them on their arms. And I remember when we were flying on LL, going back and forth to Israel, they would get up and they would watch them bind the phylacteries on their arms and on their foreheads. So when you see a Jewish priest or a holy man with a leather box on his forehead, it may look a little odd, but that's a phylactery, and it's a box that has scripture in it, so that they bind it close to their head and on their arms. And he's actually, it's spoken of in Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. It says, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets before your eyes, between your eyes. So they put them on their arms, actually. So the phylacteries, again, they're an outward sign of how religious they are inside, but they're still doing it today, the religious Jews. But it doesn't change the heart. Again, you know, I can write scriptures and magic marker all over my arms, but if I don't love the Lord, I'll just look like somebody that went crazy with a Sharpie. And it says here they enlarge the borders of their garments. That means they increase the size at the bottom, you know, of the tassels that would hang down. And they would hang down different hems. They get them embroidered. They put jewelry in there. They put little bells in them so you could hear them coming. And it was actually in obedience to Numbers 15:38, let me read it to you. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." Now, interesting. They enlarged their hems as an outward sign of how holy they are. And actually, it was intended to remind them of God, because it says here in verse 39, to remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Instead, they used them to show how religious they are. Look at my hem. Look at my garment. Look at all the stuff, the embroidery and everything. But again, it didn't change the heart. They were very concerned about position. They were concerned with where they sat in the synagogue, at the dinner table. They got the best seats, and at the public dinners, they always tried to sit near the patron of honor, whoever that might be. But position at the table has nothing to do with the heart. I know when we have a pot faith, nobody's trying to crowd around me. Maybe they don't like my eating habits. I don't know, but and that's appropriate. We should just be sitting all over the place. You know, that's what I love, because where we sit really doesn't have anything to do with our heart. Einstein, Albert Einstein, said something wise. Try not to become a man of success, but rather try to become a man of value. But the Pharisees thought the titles meant a lot to them, showed great honor and greatness. They thought the phylacteries showed how religious they are. The increase of the borders of their garments, that showed how religious they are. They love to be called rabbi, great one, honorable sir, master. And, you know, even today, religious leaders can covet honorary doctor's degrees. But Jesus didn't want his disciples to use titles like this with one another, like rabbi, master, honorable one. Sometimes when I meet someone for the first time, they say, "Oh, hi, Reverend." I say, "Please, don't revere me. I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor." But believers, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, equal in God's eyes. Jesus is our teacher. And interestingly, Jesus told them not to use the title Father in verse 9 for a spiritual leader. Some denominations do that. They call their priesthood Father. And the scripture says, don't do that. Why would they do that? I don't understand that. And then Jesus says, don't call anyone master for the same reason. We're equal. God puts spiritual leaders in the church, but not to replace the Lord. Woe to me if I don't point people to the Lord. It's not to replace the Lord in our lives, but we're here to point it to the Lord. And interestingly, he gives the formula here for true greatness. It's found in serving others, not forcing others to serve us. It's found in obedience to the Lord, exalting the Lord, not ourselves. It says here, if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. If we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time, in God's time, maybe at the end of time. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter addresses this. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in good time, in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." There's a man named DeHaan said, "Humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have it." Because if you think you're humble, you're not. It's one of those oxymoron kind of things, you know. It was Franklin that said, once I realized how humble I was quite proud of myself. And so pride is the opposite of humility. But woe, here's verse 13, as Jesus is going to begin to pronounce woes, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither allow ye them that are entering to go in." So he sees the blindness of the Pharisees, and they're supposed to be there to lead the blind into fellowship with God. So he is sorrowful for that blindness of the Pharisees concerning their own sins. And in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave 8 Beatitudes describing true righteousness. And from here to the end of the chapter, we're just going to be dealing with woes against the Pharisees, describing false righteousness. And he accuses them not only of keeping themselves out of the kingdom of God by their haughty and self-righteous and prideful attitude, But he also accuses them of standing in the way of hindering those very people they're supposed to be leading to the kingdom of God. They're hindering them from and keeping them from the kingdom of God by teaching man's traditions instead of God's truth. Man's traditions. I've told this story before, but it kind of tells how we can get stuck in a tradition and not even know why we did it. There was a poor man that lived in a remote part of China years ago. And every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter up on the windowsill and he, as an offering to the Lord, since food was scarce. And one day his cat came in and ate the butter. To remedy this, he started to, each time he would put the butter up as an offering, he would tie the cat to the bedpost just before this quiet time. The people that loved this man, they so revered him for his piety that others joined him and started to worship as he did. Generations later, after the man had died, his followers placed an offering of butter on the windowsill during their time of prayer and meditation. Also, each one got a cat and tied it to the bedpost. Some traditions just die hard. You know, we have to be careful of traditions. We used to do ice cream every time I finished the book of the Bible. Maybe we ought to revive that one. I think I have enough of it. But we had to stop doing it because sometimes I finish a book of the Bible on Wednesday night and we end up pumping the kids full of ice cream, sugar, and then sending them home. And it was just not a good thing to do. Although the kids loved it. So, pardon me. Let us, next week, we're out of time now. Let's pick up in verse 14 next week as Jesus continues these woes to the Pharisees. Because, you know, don't get caught up in listening to every religious leader that comes your way, thinking that they're speaking for the Lord, because they don't all do that. And these are the ones that Jesus had the greatest issue with. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the guys that they wore all the robes, they said all the right talk, and they made themselves look like they really knew what they were doing, but it was all tradition. Their heart was off. So God just wants a heart that's humbled before Him, that's emptied of our own self-will, so that we have that servant's attitude of just desiring to serve Him with our whole mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. So Lord, thank You for... Pardon me. Thank You for the faithfulness of Your word, Lord. And thank You, Jesus, that You wouldn't wimp out when these guys were being such hypocrites, but You would stand before them, Lord. What an example. And Lord, I pray we would have eyes to see anyone who is rising up, drawing people to themselves, Lord, and instead of just pointing people to You, Lord, help me to have that attitude of heart to always be pointing people to You, Lord. And we love You, Lord. We thank You for Jesus, for Your death on the cross, Your atoning blood that washes us white as snow. We love You, Lord, for who You are. And thank You that You love us for who we are, Lord, because of our faith in You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.